through 13. This is where Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, who goes with them, are on the mission that the church at Antioch has sent them with the laying on of hands, sensing the anointing on the Lord on these guys to go preach the gospel in foreign lands. And they have already hit Cyprus, which is Barnabas's home country, and they're now on a part of that. And it says, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar means son of, so son of Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, first time now, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, your enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight way of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord's upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I guess it's through chapter 12, not 13. So John Mark traveling with them, so we'll start from the things we didn't pick up last week and just walk through this. It's a short section, but it's power-packed. I may focus on something and make an issue of something you think isn't quite such an issue. That's fine. You know, just have your heart open to the Lord, what he wants to teach you. But John Mark was a great asset to them in the sense that he's the nephew or cousin of Barnabas. He grew up in Jerusalem. He was an eyewitness to many of the events in Jesus' life, and he's young and he's filled with energy. And I just realized I didn't read the part where John Mark went back with from them, did I? Okay, so that's why verse 13. Verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. My Bible at home breaks it up differently. My brain does too. So anyway, so John Mark is a great asset if he's there to help them and do well, and we'll talk about him in a minute. But they come to this place, Paphos, and Saul called Paul. Well, Paul's given name is Saul by his parents. It's Jewish name. What tribe's Paul from? Benjamin. Who was the first king of Israel? Yeah, now that's not such a good thing, though, because they named their son after a guy that really was rebuked for his rebellion against God. Nonetheless, it's still a name that they honored in Israel, and that's his name among the Jews. Among the Romans, and he grew up in Tarsus, too, in the Roman lands, Gentile world, his name was called Paul, which sounds similar to Saul, and it means little. So now I don't know if he himself said, I want to do this, or if other people said, you need to do this. I think that since he's ministering to the Roman nation, the Roman Empire, and he's ministering to Gentiles, and because he would later say, I become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some, I think he runs with Paul because it works. I don't know that, but I do like this. It means little. And his name, Saul, means little. Either way, I think he wants to remember, yes, I am little, and may I remain little in my own sight as my predecessor, Saul, did not. You know, being small in your own eyes, remember God comes through Samuel to Saul when he was disobedient and says, you know, when you were little in your own eyes, God says, I made you king over the nation of Israel. And I think that as I've observed leaders and humans generally, is that especially in the Christian world, the way it should work is you started a Bible study and you had two people there and you walked with fear and trepidation because you had two people listening to you. And so you said, God, help me, have mercy on me that I would teach properly. And then you got 20 Now I'm really scared. I got all these people listening. And then you had 50, then you have 100. Oh, and then somewhere along the line, the natural man, and this is human nature. This isn't Christians are like this or pastors are like this. People are like this if they allow themselves to be. Hey, I got this church. I got this ministry. I got all these people listening to me. I must be something. And pretty soon it's like, do you know who I am? Don't challenge me. Look at this giant church I have. When in actuality, the more responsibility and blessing God gives you, the more humble it should make you and me. Because when you were little in your own eyes, you didn't deserve to listen to you. So are suddenly have you changed that you deserve so many? Yeah, faithfulness, I understand. But this attitude of look at me because I'm a big shot is totally not biblical. It's always humility is the garment to wear. It goes with every occasion. And I really do believe that Paul has this attitude. At any rate, enter the sorcerer. Bar Jesus, son of Joshua, you know, which translates Jesus, transliterates to Jesus. Jesus' name was Yeshua, Joshua. Was that his given name or a taken name because he heard about the power of Jesus is unclear to me, though scholars on both sides have argued for their side. So I just know that this is who he's called, and his sorcery was a and cultic activity, cultish activity, I think, was very common in 60 AD and all around the world. And really through most of the world, most of history, very common practices. It's kind of a no-brainer that these two guys that are first sent out under the anointing of the Holy Spirit in places unknown to the gospel, and as they go out as ambassadors for Jesus Christ to share the good news of salvation, that they would encounter the ambassador of Satan. It is that Gary Larson cartoon of the two deer, male deer, standing upright, and one of them has the whole where you shoot a bow and arrow at this target, and it's got the circles, you know, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. It is a bummer. It's not a bummer for us, though. There should be a target on your back. There should be a target on my back. Because it actually means I'm walking in the direction of serving God and doing something of value. There should be conflict that comes my way. Where is this idea that Christianity means no conflict? Inner conflict can be dealt with. Many conflicts that are unnecessary and because of our own pride and foolishness can be dealt with. But there's going to be conflict for the believer. And that's just part of the deal if you're moving forward in the kingdom. You're fighting a spiritual battle. And so they are fighting a spiritual battle. You know, Paul would say later on in 2 Corinthians 11, you know, that Satan and his messengers all appear as angels of light. Means, did you ever hear of the book in the 70s? I bet Ray and Kim remember this. The Beautiful Side of Evil. Maybe not. Okay, anybody else? Going once, twice, sold? Okay. I'll have the only copy then. I'll get it for me. But it was just a story, an expose on all the New Age stuff that was looked so beautiful, but it really had a basis in evil. How do you determine? First of all, you determine that there is power in Satan's realm. In Deuteronomy 8, you know, God told them, if a person comes and performs miracles in front of you and tells you, now let's follow God in a way that's not what God actually said in the Bible, or let's turn away from that God completely and do other things, and he does miracles, you're to stone him. You're not to receive. Well, if he does miracles, if he's got power, he must be in touch with God. Not so. And all the way through the Bible, it's a consistent message from in the New Testament as well. Jesus had firsthand knowledge and being told and shown by Satan miraculous things. And Paul said that Satan will come with lying signs and wonders. And we're reading John in Revelation where the whole world is deceived by the power of the Antichrist and what he can perform. So, you know, just because something is true doesn't make it good. Just because something has power doesn't make it good power. Where does it lead you? Does it lead you to Jesus, to humble yourself before God, to experience his love and his power? Or does it lead you away from Jesus? If it leads you away from Jesus in and of itself, of its direction, then it's not of God. It doesn't matter how powerful it is. And we ought not to be fooled by that. Now, of course, in our day and age, many claim to be so advanced that we don't believe in any of this Bible nonsense and any of this miraculous nonsense. It's just a bunch of hokey-pokey, hocus-pocus. But what do people believe today? Well, just about anything. Well, somebody said science, but science in what way? It's becoming more and more evident that it's always, say it again, science against God, or any, how about if we add to that, any science that allows them to do what they want to do and think, even if it's not clear science. And it seems that, it does seem it's anything, any spiritual thoughts acceptable but the Bible. Even Richard Dawkins, one of the main proponents of atheism, when he was interviewed by Ben Stein on that movie, what was it? It was a movie about intelligent design, how it's shut down in the system, and they won't allow you to teach it in colleges, even on a basis of science. He interviewed Richard Dawkins, and to his, you know, Richard Dawkins didn't know he was being interviewed for that purpose, but it was still an interview, and he said, "Do you believe there could be a God?" "No, there can't possibly be a God." "Well, what do you believe, how life came here, since we don't have anything to totally understand?" He goes, "If we can't figure out what it is here, it's really quite possible that aliens came here and deposited the elements to make life begin, you know, the amino acids or crystals or something like this." Straight-faced. He goes, "We believe that aliens, I think it's possible that aliens." "So you believe it's possible that aliens could come here and deposit these things to start life, but it's not possible that there could be a God who made us?" "No, it's not possible." "Not possible God, it is possible aliens." So please, world, don't tell me that you guys believe hard, cold science and that we're fanatics because we believe in a creator. Because these things are just conjecture in every way, shape, and form in so many ways. So the proconsul, though, is a thoughtful man. He's a man of understanding, and New King James says intelligent man. He wants to hear the message. He's heard about these guys traveling with a message, and it stirs his heart. Of course, there are Jews in this region. Elymas is a Jew. But these are the first sharing of the gospel here. And so... this guy has an intelligence and has a sense to learn and to listen. Now, Elymas, though, is likely, his pockets get lined by being connected to the government and this guy. And I don't know how, but did you know that happens? Did you know that influential people make money off of their relationship with government officials? I'm not picking on any one person. This is just, you could have said this 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago. And you could say this in any country. So, you know, his relationship to this guy is intense, and he has an intense interest in keeping the man away from the faith. He's got this desire, "I don't want this guy to become a believer in this Jesus they're preaching." Well, obviously, that's because he would lose his power, even if it's just emotional control and relationship and fame, or if it's even deeper than that. And so he's really trying to keep the man from coming to God. And you know, Jesus and the Bible, it's very clear that God's greatest, severest harshness is towards those who would get in the way of other people coming to God. And you see that that's a dangerous thing. If you want to say, "I don't believe," if you want to say, "I'm going to turn away from this Jesus stuff," you have the freedom and the right to do that. There are consequences for what we choose and what we do. But I'll tell you what, when a person says, "I'm not only going to turn away, but I'm going to try to make other people turn away," now it's better than a millstone were tied around your neck and you were cast into the sea, Jesus said. And so, you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. You know, the hypocritical religious leaders and the disciples got the harshest rebuke from Jesus, not the lady caught in adultery, not the tax collectors, but people who got in the way of others coming to Christ. And we make it a goal here We're imperfect. But we make it a goal in our simple style to also, not just our style, our belief in what we understand in scriptures. There's obviously things that I believe are valuable and important and healthy. And if I'm counseling someone, talking in a relationship, and I can tell that I have a door to talk to them, I'll give them my view on something. Of course, and I'm up here talking, but I do try to be careful that I don't make rules for you. I don't add burdens to you. I hope I don't. I know there's a, you know, everybody can have that, your angle, so you can start pushing it. But the thing is that our goal is for people to come to Jesus and let him make them his disciples in the way that he wants to, and to teach them the best we can. But we don't want obstacles, religious obstacles in people's ways. So you have to go through this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And the Pharisees and scribes, they put barriers for people. They laid burdens on people that they themselves wouldn't lift. And if you want to read Matthew 23, it's a continuous list of woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And it's a very harsh statement. But when the disciples also were keeping moms with little kids away from being blessed by Jesus, he rebuked the disciples harshly too. You know, something like they were like, you know, Jesus doesn't like lollipops, kids, or dogs. Get out of here. You know, it's just the opposite. He loves people, and he warmed to those children. And he didn't want anybody keeping others away from him and his blessing. And so that's a big deal. It's not just right here. So this man is, of course, trying to turn away this governmental leader, this person. And Paul is very harsh in confrontation with him. And because of the eternal destiny of the proconsul is at stake, and it is the eternal destiny of Elymas is at stake as well. And whether Paul is operating in just the gift of miracles, performing a miracle, or whether he's operating in the word of wisdom, God gives him, or knowledge, this is what's going to happen, this guy's going to go blind, or it's prophecy, I'll let you figure that out. Because they just kind of blend together sometimes, kind of like bar together to pull a nail. Sometimes you use a screwdriver and a wrench at the same time. And sometimes you don't know how to do any of that. But in other words, they kind of flow together, and I don't really care to try to figure it out because I can't. I know that the gifts of the Spirit are being used here in those regard. Knowledge gifts, speaking gifts, miracles are happening, and the miracle is this man is given blindness. But it's only for a season. So I want you to notice this. In one event, one person is blinded, and in the very same event, another person, his eyes are opened. One person is blinded, one's eyes are opened by the very same event. Behind me, there hangs a replica, a small emblem of the cross of Jesus Christ, because it is at the cross in which the exact same thing happens, is that the judgment on sin is proclaimed at the cross and the deliverance from sin is proclaimed at the cross. And two people will go to the cross and one will say, not for me, don't need it, that's stupid. And the other one will fall on their face weeping and receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life and right standing with God and relationship with him. And the other will walk away in darkness spiritually. And this goes on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a monthly basis, on an hour, a yearly basis, et cetera, decades and centuries and millennia. This has been going on. Is that the same event brings one person to light and life and reveals the darkness in another. And that's the choice that we are brought to. Now, this judgment on Elymas, this blindness, is actually mercy. And Paul would know that mercy, as we've talked about before, very well, to be blinded for a season. Paul was blinded for how long? 3 days. 3 days he was blinded, And it was a season, a small period of time. And he also, God shined a light on him and spoke to him and all of that. But nonetheless, what would stand out there, and I don't know how that all worked with the Lord speaking and Paul getting it, and it just happened. But he declares a blindness on this guy, but he says for a season. And Elimus walks around looking, asking for someone to lead him by the hand. Somebody, please take my hand and lead me because I can't see where I'm going. That's mercy. That's mercy. That's a man who we don't know what his childhood was like, spent too much time at the Ouija board. I don't know how he got, it's a joke, how he got into the sorcery thing. Now, the sorcery thing, even today, we have magicians who do things that are amazing, and they tell you, I'm using sleight of hand. I am tricking you. Much of what occult activity and sorcery is that very same thing. Not all of it. There are some who believe it's all just sleight of hand. The Bible does not declare that. It declares Satan has powers that he releases that are sinful and destructive and will cause people into bondage, but it will attract attention and confuse people. So this guy grew in both the deception and he grew in the deception of the power of Satan in ways I don't know how he got there, but he was pretty full of himself. He had influence in the most powerful man in the region, the governor guy. He had influence of all the people. Like, maybe that Sergius Paulus was actually a little bit scared of him. Like, will he turn, if I cross this guy, will he turn me into a frog? I mean, we don't know what else was going on there on the layers and layers. But this guy is pretty much, he's a sorcerer and people fear him. And he's top dog, and he doesn't want to see, he's not a government official, but he's top dog in the land. And now Paul and Barnabas are leading this guy to Christ. That's against what I want. But now he's been broken to a degree and humbled, and he needs somebody to lead him by the hand. And all that power, you notice he doesn't have power to just wish that away or talk that away or wrinkle his nose. He can't do nothing. That's good English, by the way. He can't do nothing. As long as you put apostrophe in front of the N. He can't do anything about it, man. All he can do is cry out for help. That is God's mercy. How merciful has God been to me? How merciful has God been to you? Some of us think it's not mercy. Bill kind of alluded to it in his prayer. There's things that we might think are not God's mercy, but God's meanness or not caring about us. It is possible that we see things wrong sometimes, that we miss things. In our best thought process, trying to be as reasonable as we can, we're still influenced by our desire and what we like and don't like. It's so strong in us. And yet God in his mercy will not allow us sometimes to have our way so that we can find his way. And you know, he said to Paul on the road, Saul, when he was, why do you kick against the goads? It's just not going to help you, man. You're just going to bruise your toes. You're not helping yourself. God has been so merciful to me, not only in the area of facing a weakness that I can't fix, but in so many areas where I should have received judgment and I was shown mercy. A Christian, you can kind of tell, we don't judge each other on how spiritual we are. We don't want to do that. But there is a sense you can clearly get from someone who's been touched by God. I mean, come on, there's just really is. I mean, you may not know somebody well, so you don't know. And sometimes it's like when you let somebody tell you their story, you find out so much more about them. And in that story, you find out that God has been very merciful to that person. And they sense God's mercy. And the person that senses God's mercy on them is a gift to the body of Christ. This guy's in the middle of it because this judgment, though it's strong, is still mercy until his final moment where he either rejects God or receives God. And all judgment on people from God is mercy until the last straw. See, it's always right up. All manner of sin will be forgiven, but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said. If you reach that point where you've said the absolute no to God for the very last time, now you have judgment eternally so. But every difficulty and problem and anything God would allow and anything God would do to deal with you is mercy. It's mercy. And that's where this man is at. But there is an issue here I want to bring out, whether it's directly in this or not. It's in my notes, and I'm going to do it. No, there's a song in the 70s in the Jesus movement from a group called Country Faith. Anybody hear of Country Faith? Two roads from which to... Yeah, I really date myself here, don't I? It's like I landed from another planet. I did land from another planet, apparently, but... in the 70s, late 60s, early 70s, in the Jesus movement music, two roads from which to choose, the road to glory or the fool's highway. And some of the words are, do your choosing, please don't hesitate. Eternity lies in the choice you make. Two roads from which to choose, the road to glory or the fool's highway. Two roads from which to choose, the rocky one or the Lord's new freeway, West Coast people. Choose before the Savior comes, road to glory or the rocky one. Please decide before the Lord descends, sweet road to glory or the bitter end. Now, I love the song, and it's really well made for that day. But also, that song gives there's a false impression. I'm not faulting the song. I just want to bring something out. There's a little bit of an impression in that song and in a lot of people's thinking is that you're walking down the road of life and you come to a point where the road turns into a why. Do I go this way or do I go that way? There's two roads from which to choose. I suddenly have approached a why in the road. I would differ with that based on the scriptures. Scriptures teach that you're on a road and there is no anything. You're on a road to destruction. You're on a road to hell. You're on a road to death. I know this isn't pleasant. I know that, in fact, we're in the day and age where you don't even talk those words in church. And if you don't talk those words in church, who's going to hear about the truth of the eternal destiny that God wants to deliver us from and to? But we were on the road to hell, to destruction, to the lake of fire, and we had no way off and no escape. Is that true or not true? Okay. We didn't come to a why in the road. We came to Jesus, got in the middle of the one road we were on and said, stop, with nails pierced hands and feet inside, bloodied from the thorns, beaten face, plucked beard, ripped up back. He says, stop! This road is a road of destruction. And there's no way off this road except me. Now, that's where the why comes in. It's okay. But if you get it, it's not just suddenly there's a choice. There was no choice till Jesus came and said, I have a new road. Turn around and see. I've paved a road in my blood that I've shed for you. If I can be dramatic in my presentation, I've paved that road in blood. It's follow me in my footsteps. Come to me and let me cleanse you and wash you of your sin. And I will take you off of this road and bring you to glory. So it isn't really like the choice is between a couple of different choices. It is between life and death. And God did say, choose this day life or death. But that's not till God comes to meet you and reveals to you that you're not at a point where you're going to go into a road of destruction or a road of salvation. You are on the road of destruction until you come to Jesus. There's no two ways about it. Yeah, you were born and lived on that road. And that's a very important point. And if you don't understand why that's important right now, I just, save it for later, pray about it, but I won't go any further. So That's why Jesus passionately cries out to us and cries out to us through evangelists and other people who share the gospel. You have a choice you didn't have with him. The choice needs to be made, and then that choice needs to be continued in. And some of our journeys are not as straight as we would have wished they'd be. Is that true? Paul and his party set sail from Paphos. They came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, this does not mean that John Mark turned away from Jesus and gave up his faith just because he went back home. But it does suggest that he was not strong. He was not perhaps faithful to a calling that he took upon, a responsibility to be with them. It's possible that he was fearful. It's possible he got depressed. It's possible he missed his mom's cooking. It's possible he just got lazy. It's a lot of possibilities we don't know, right? We just know that his road wasn't stellar. Now, some people, there's these kinds of people, meaning kinds of, and you can change in the midst of these. There's one you never want to be, and that's the person that never comes to Jesus. There are people who will never come to Jesus. And we just need to, I'm taking that slow because that's a reality that's very difficult. There are people who will never come to Jesus. That's just how it is. And that's why we pray passionately for people we love who don't know Jesus yet, that they will come to Jesus. Amen? Yeah. Then there's people who come to Jesus, and it seems like they just soar, and the ever-ready bunny, you know, and they just keep going and going, and they never seem to stumble. That's not really true. There's another song from not quite as far back as Country Faith, but The Warrior is a Child. Deep inside this armor, you know, people don't see my tears. They also don't see your failings and your faults. Thank God he doesn't let everybody see everything about me. You wouldn't even be able to listen to me at all. And I wouldn't be able to talk to you, you know. It's like, it's the way it is. There's people that seemingly soar, even though God knows and sees their hearts and their ups and downs. And then there's those who kind of come to the Lord that seems like they're going to do really good, but they just kind of plateau and they're Christians, but I guess I'd call it lukewarm if you're going to use Revelation 3. Just don't seem to ever get very excited about their relationship with God. But, you know, that can change. And then there's those who come to Jesus or seem to, but turn away. Now, I said or seem to because only God knows the details of anyone's salvation. And scholars and theologians and Christians try to decide whether that person ever really knew the Lord or didn't, and I don't try to do that. It's just not, it's not going to help anyway. What is going to help is knowing people turn away but later come back. People take detours. People struggle. People even claim to give up, and with their lips they'll say, I'm done with God. There's no such thing as God. That was just a panacea for weak-minded people, and I was one of them then. But God hasn't given up on them. I got saved a pretty long time ago in a movement where there's pages of, you know, social media with people that through the decades, 40 years now, 40 years since the whole thing blew up that I was a part of, where people turned away from the Lord. Some of them you never heard from again, but so many struggled, had terrible problems, just like people without God. And then you see them back, even stronger, even stronger. John Mark is going to come back stronger, and Paul will say to Timothy, when you come to me, bring John Mark. He's very valuable to me in the ministry. So all that stuff that's going to go on with Paul and Barnabas and Mark, the end result is no matter who was right or wrong about everything, God knew that he was going to keep John Mark. And he also ended up writing the Gospel of Mark. Would you say he made it back? He made it back. Okay. So that happens. God doesn't give up on people. God doesn't give up on us. And they often return stronger than ever. Now, Paul had experienced, and I'm going to end with these things. There's something I want to talk about in this thing with John Mark, because, and it will come up later, and Bill may cover it instead of me at that point, and just cover it however you want to again. But I just am impressed by this, probably as I've observed things of late with people. And that is, what, you know, I look at Paul, and he experienced many people around him leaving the work of the Lord. Some of you have been through this, where around you people are dropping like flies, it seems. And today, in this day and age, that's a very common thing. If you're a Christian 20 years and you don't know somebody that once was walking strong and is now turned away, I'm surprised. If you don't know 10 people like that, I'm surprised. Every church in America would be filled and overflowing and needing extra buildings if all the people that were once walking with God that have kind of turned away came back to church. That would be called a great revival. It would be the reviving of people who were in the church, in the body of Christ, functional. And there's plenty of them. That alone would be amazing. So ultimately, there's this issue that happens. And that is, Paul experienced people forsaking him even in his great times of struggle. And he would say it to Timothy, Demas has forsaken me, while he's in prison in Rome. Demas, one of his co-workers that earlier was greeting people and stuff, he's left me. And it doesn't say he just left me because he felt led to go someplace else. It says, having loved this present world. The guy was drawn back to his old ways, something. And that happens, you know. And here's what you got to understand. I think we all have to understand. I'll use my own example. I've used it before, but when you come up here, you get to use your example, okay, of your life, because I don't know how to not do it. And I care about it for you, and God has done great things in my life because of this. Very bad things, God has done great things. The guy who led me to Jesus Christ, he said, Rick, okay, do you want to pray? And I said, pray? Okay. And he led me in the prayer. I quoted his words behind him, and I asked Jesus to be my Savior. And I was saved on, you know, December 31st, 1971. Well, that man went on to become a streaker and expose himself to children and end up in jail. Totally never heard anything good ever came back that he got. He may have gotten renewed in his relationship with God, but that's the man that led me to Christ. He also led me into the ministry that I served with Gail, both singles and then got married, for 8 years of my life, from 18 to 25. My prime. I was in my prime. And, you know, that's from a movie. Anyway, so. And it damaged me, as you can tell. No. So I was from 18 to 25. And this, I don't want to brag. This isn't like, look what I did. I just don't know how to explain it, but to say, this was a deal where you were in a thing that was like the military, except you gave all your money, all your time, all your energy. You were totally submitted to leadership. And blood, sweat, and tears, man, every day. I mean, that was what it was. It was 100, and it was a lot of joy, too. And then the whole thing blew up when the leadership at the top end, I was a pastor, but there were the bishops and the leaders and the top leader, and the whole thing exploded, and all the energy, and we built this property with this Bible school, and all, it's all gone. All of it's gone. And I moved to Seattle, and two of the leaders that I was close to, the big shot guys, one of them was my best friend. I was his best friend. Kind of required me to be his best friend, but we were best friends. And I worked side by side with him and another guy who was number two to the big shot of the church group. And they both turned away from God. And the one that I was closest to this day, I spoke to him about a year ago. No interest in God at all. All different whole thing. Still there. Did he ever really come to Christ? I don't know. The other guy may be back because I know that he had some real difficulty. And I only heard about him a few months ago. But I don't know his state of spirituality. And that's kind of damaging, kind of tough, kind of hard. But the thing is that when I was praying and saying, God, 8 years, 8 years of my life, for what? And he said, Rick, you know, in my heart, did you do this for me or for men? And I didn't quickly answer, oh, for you, Lord, because I knew myself a little too well. And I wish I could say it was different. I wish I had grown much earlier. I'm a very slow grower. For anybody here who struggles with, I have grown through this thing very slowly. And that is fear of man, walking before man, wanting to please people. I still, to this day, I want to please people, but I think most of it is I want to bless people. And I feel very free. I don't feel struggled there, but I'm still Rick, you know. You're who you are your whole life to some degree. But what I struggled with greatly was, and I knew it, I could see it, that there was things that were wrong that I didn't stand up to and let the chips fall where they may. And so I said, you know, Lord, mostly I did it for you. Okay. Then it's secure with me. Would you do it again? And he didn't mean, would you go into a situation where people are immature, power hungry, or no, but it was, would you give yourself to the body of Christ wholeheartedly and serve me still? Or are you going to let this define you for the rest of your life? This bad experience that was an 8-year experience or 7 years. And I said, of course I will, Lord, because all I could think of is Peter, you know. It wasn't like he is a genius at this point in John 6. It's not like Peter's so elevated. It was just, there was two roads from which to choose. You know, do you want to follow these people that are leaving me in John 6, who are no longer walking with me, of my disciples? They were called disciples. The 12 were with him, but he had people that were called disciples. And they would not walk with him any longer because of the hard sayings he spoke. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, etc. And Peter says, you know it. Where do we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. You know, because there comes a point where you either know this or you don't, where you receive this or you don't. I mean, I know there's journeys up and down, but there has to be a clarity that comes, and perhaps a teaching like this helps one person face this. And that is, it doesn't matter. What if this church explodes? What if Rick Cohen goes off the deep end? What if all the leaders in this church turn into some terrible thing? Do you know that you have zero excuse to turn away from God? I'm telling you it right now. You already know this. Is that you don't put your faith above all in a man or a ministry or a movement. You don't put your faith in a man or a ministry or a movement. It doesn't mean you can't trust anyone at all, but the trust you give to people that have show you some earning of it is still placed in God's hands, knowing they could stumble and, pardon me, and fall. It's because you have been drawn through people to your Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's the one you live for, and he's the one that rewards you. And so that's such a freedom, is that means, that tells me that nobody, Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says it better. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You serve who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Period. I do serve people, but it's under the authority and the leadership of Jesus Christ, or it always gets messed up, and you always disappoint me because I expected something from you, and you didn't give it to me, and it doesn't mean that we ought not to value people who give to us and honor us and do for us. The church is made up mostly, if the church is functional, most of the work is being done by unpaid people or called volunteers. There's no way for one or two people in a church of 100 or three or four people in a church of 1,000 or 8 or 10 to do that. That's not supposed to be the case. And maybe our whole way of paying people and having that could be a little confusing and messed up. You should fire me right now. Some of you would like to, but just to go home. But listen, I'm early. It's okay. Listen, I'm not at all afraid to be honest with you. That fear has gone about these things. Is that we're not here for any, if we're here for any reason less than Jesus Christ, we're here for the wrong reason. We're not a social club. We're not a fix your friendship club. We're here to honor Jesus Christ. And that stuff messes you up. It doesn't mean you can't have friends. This is where we should find friends, but we have to work at it anyway. But the point here is that there's a safety net here, just like at the beginning, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, or strength. The first thing is there's great hope here. There's great meaning here. Nobody can steal your reward. Nobody can steal your reward. If you do what you do for Jesus, it doesn't matter what happens, though that's that you can care about that. You can be sad about that. You can have tears about that. You can have joy over it, but nobody can take your reward from you. God has taken that into his bosom, and he honors you for it. Nobody can steal your treasure in heaven. Is that good news? And then the other part of it, though we work with volunteer issues, we should always show respect for all of you who work hard and help and do things. You should not be taken advantage of. And I want to know, if we've taken advantage of you, let us know so we can make it right. I don't mean pay you or something, but stop doing whatever it is we're doing that's wrong. You know what I mean? We don't want to do the wrong thing. We want to honor you and bless you, and we want to work together as a team, and nobody has to be the star but Jesus. But we might mess up. But guess what? What these verses say is that my job as a pastor is to tell you to do everything you do with all your heart to the Lord. Even if you're doing it as a volunteer and it's helping me, I'm thankful and I appreciate it, but you're doing it for Jesus. And if you're doing it for Jesus, then someone should say to you, or you should say to yourself, or I should say to me, you do this with all your heart. Because that's what God is calling you to. Not because of interpersonal relationships. See, those get settled by having this relationship right. When the church works at this ahead of this, we take on the world's flavor and we scheme, we try to sound good, we try to make things look good, but the heart of the issue is not being dealt with. And you know, the world can't do it like we can do it. They don't have the capacity because they don't have the love of Jesus in the midst of their... There's people that do great volunteer work and stuff. But I'm saying there's something the church possesses that nobody else has. The love of Jesus Christ to be brothers and sisters, no matter what your background, no matter what your level of doing, no matter what your skills are. And to do your best for God comes from the person that knows God and believes in God. And the person who speaks words like this should be somebody who also knows this and understands this. Because you're not doing it for Pastor Rick or Bill or for the church, meaning the people ahead of Jesus. You're doing it, and so we encourage each other to do our best. And I just find that that's a great freedom. You see, because I don't care what's going on out there. That doesn't change this. Some of it's harder. Right now it's harder. Some of you are watching at home and you wish you could be here and you just can't, and it's harder. Some of people are facing all the difficulties we've enumerated and everybody has for the last, since March, you know, and then there's the election, and then there's what's going to happen in the future, and then there's, should I go on? You know, and there's your personal world that was going on even before all this that wasn't a piece of cake anyway, right? And some blessings. And guess what? None of that changes this. Don't let your life be defined by what somebody did to you. That's very difficult. I don't think I had it as hard as some of you have. But this is a message that can be enacted upon. This is a message that is clear, whether it came out of Acts 13 or not. And this is a message right here about you serving the Lord, me serving the Lord. Do all that you do with all your heart, because you receive an inheritance from God and you serve the Lord Christ. We could develop that for an hour. I think you get it. But if you don't get it, what is my inheritance? What does it mean that I'm serving you, Lord? Take those questions that are in your mind and present them to God with an open heart, where you're willing to take time to sit before him and say, Lord, reveal yourself to me. And watch and see, because your life and your relationship with God is not and will not be based on Rick Cohen or whoever the other leader or teacher was. It'll be based on your relationship with Jesus Christ. And later in Hebrews, Paul would say, I think it's Paul, but I don't know, but the writer of Hebrews would say, for you have need of patience after you've done the will of God, that you may receive the promise. That little word, after, I don't like it. I like, how about before? How about while? How about as soon as? I like those words. But after you've done the will of God, you'll receive the promise. Let's stand on that. Let's stand right now.